Good morning, church family. My name's Perry. It's good to be with you. I'm excited to be here today. And I want to just say thanks to Jeff Shoemaker for filling in for all of us last week. That was awesome. You rocked it, Jeff. You're out there. There you are. We were all in Kentucky looking at Noah's Ark. And it was an awesome. I wish I should have had a picture of it this morning, but it was phenomenal. I would encourage you, if you ever get a chance, if you're out east, go see the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter. They are top-notch, first-rate, classy, not cheesy, incredibly well done, gospel-saturated. I wish we had one closer by so we could take friends and relatives to it here. Phenomenal experience. I'd never seen it before, but well worth it. So, we're in John, and I was thinking, if you look at Jewish history in general, one thing, big picture, that they really failed to do among many things was to take the blessings that they had received from God and spread them around to everyone. From the very beginning, God made it clear that it was his intention for all the nations of the world to be blessed through Abraham, not just the Jews. Well, likewise, many of us as Christians today neglect God's command to bless all the nations with the good news that we've been blessed with through our knowledge of Jesus Christ. That blessing comes in many different forms, but the greatest thing we have to impart, of course, is the gospel. We're to be witnesses of the great things that God has done for us. We often think of, witnessing or evangelizing as something that is that's formal and kind of planned, and it can be, but we can easily overlook the daily informal opportunities that God gives us to impact other people. It's a verse in Colossians 4:5. Paul wrote, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time." The New American Standard Version says, "making the most of the opportunity." The key phrase there, of course, is making the most. Paul is saying that we are not conducting ourselves with wisdom if we are not making the most of those ordinary day in and day out interactions that we have with non-Christians. I mean, hardly a day goes by that we don't have at least some opportunity to obey this verse. Almost every day we have brief interactions with clerks at the grocery store, an office maid, a dry cleaner, tax person, auto mechanic, waiters, waitresses. We recently needed an electrician at our house, and so I asked a contractor on our small group, Chris Martin, for a recommendation. And he had been reaching out to a certain young electrician named Brian and had gotten some chances to share spiritual truth with him. So through that recommendation, I've gotten to share with him twice now and learn more about his spiritual journey. And I've gotten to give him a book on evidences for the Christian faith. I'm hoping to get back with him on that. Do we truly make the most of all those opportunities we have with outsiders, or are we just too preoccupied, with our own lives, our own schedules, our own needs to take an interest in them? I've found that unless I make up my mind in advance, ahead of time, to be on the lookout for such people, I usually don't initiate gospel conversations. Here in John 4, Jesus meets a literal outsider, and he gives us a textbook example of how to make the most of an evangelistic opportunity. Now, having said that, I know it's really easy to make sharing our faith a legalistic thing. Okay, so let me be clear. Being a rock star evangelist does not make you one bit more righteous in God's eyes. But it is a pretty good gauge of the quality and depth of our relationship with God. Sharing our faith should not be a burden driven by guilt. It should be a natural overflow of a rich, dynamic, satisfying intimacy with our God. And you know, all of us tend to talk about what we love, right? We do it all the time. We talk about what we're interested in, what we're excited about. So if we seldom talk about God throughout our day, that says something about us. You know, Jesus gave us the two great commandments: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Well, the first one's easier. God's easier to love. He's perfect, right? People are a lot harder to love. The only way that you and I can obey that second great commandment is to adopt God's heart for people. He already loves them. We just need to let him love them through us. Make sense? The Bible says that love is from God. So it's not something that I just have to generate within myself, you know, just love, love, love. It doesn't work that way. We can only give what we have received. We can only love as we have been loved and as we have received it. And there are many of us, including myself, who need to be better receivers of God's love, prerequisite to our ability to really freely love others. So why don't we pray and let's just ask God to speak to us this morning. Lord Jesus, we just love to study your life, study your teachings and how you interacted with people, but I know I'm just always challenged when I consider that you call us to be imitators of yourself. I know that my own fears and insecurities and misplaced priorities can just cause me to fail to make the most of the opportunities that you give me. And what's worse, I'm not really all that motivated to change much of the time. And so we pray that you would use your word this morning to teach, reprove, correct, and train us. We know that guilt is one of the worst possible motivations. So instead, we want your love for us to so fill us that it just naturally overflows to others. God, take this brief window of time, redeem it. Redeem it for your name's sake, for the generations that are yet to come. Redeem it for things that are eternal. We pray in your name, amen. Okay, so we are a little bit out of order this morning because last week's teaching should have come after this one, but turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. It's on page 888. It's easy to remember in the House Bible. And this should be a pretty familiar story to many of us. But I really hope to give us some new food for thought regarding the main character here, okay? So we're going to start reading. We'll read about the first half right now, first 26 verses, 1 through 26, John chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? And are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. But what you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So this passage is just a straightforward account of Jesus' interaction with this Samaritan woman. And there's a lot that we can learn from it just at face value. But it is as deep as the well that Jesus was sitting on. Right off the bat, we see an example of Jesus' humanity and his deity. He's weary from his journey. He's tired. And so he can relate to us when we're tired. But in his full humanity, he is also fully God. And so he can read this woman like a book, not because he has a degree in psychology, but because he is God in the flesh. We don't know this woman's name, but I bet Jesus did. It seems as if he was at this well just waiting for this woman to show up. You know, Jesus waited for me for 19 years. 19 years he waited just for the right time and place to save me. And notice, he didn't find this woman in a church, but rather in the daily routine of life. It's interesting to me how in verse 4 it says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And Jeff mentioned last week that there were actually two routes from Judea to Samaria, or to Galilee. The direct route went through Samaria. It took 3 days. But to go around Samaria took twice that long, 6 days. Nevertheless, most Jews went the long way. Not, it was, you know, because the Samaritans were so despised. And it was just more dangerous in general. I think Jesus had to go this way because God had an ordained appointment for he and this woman. And because he came to both seek and to save the lost. Jesus is gathering his children, his chosen ones. And he says in John 10:16, "I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." You know, he didn't say there might be some other sheep out there who belong to me. Maybe if they hear my voice, they'll believe in me and be saved. No. There was no uncertainty whatsoever. This woman is an example of this verse. And according to Jesus himself, she belonged to Jesus before she even met him. This is an incredibly encouraging thing when we think about personal evangelism and outreach. It teaches us that, one, Christ does indeed have other sheep outside this present fold. Two, Christ is under a divine necessity to gather his own sheep. And third, the sheep he calls will surely come. They will heed his voice. That should encourage us. Now, the first three chapters of John have given us a picture of Israel that is just spiritually barren. So far, we've seen a spiritually blind priesthood in the person of Nicodemus. We've seen a joyless nation whose wine had run out, a desecrated temple that was being used for commerce, and John the Baptist who testified that no man receives the witness of the Messiah. Well, now we're shown the heartless indifference of Israel toward their semi-heathen neighbors. We see in verse 9 where the woman says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Why was that? Well, a little history refresher might be helpful. Okay, so the Jewish people start with Abraham. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, one of those was Joseph. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, when Jacob was dying, he parceled out land to each of his 12 sons. But instead of giving one parcel to Joseph, he gave two, that is, one to each of Joseph's sons. Well, after the time of Joseph, the Jews were slaves in Egypt for 430 years. And after they had escaped and wandered in the wilderness, you know, for 40 more years, Joshua reconquered the land of Israel. Samaria was a province that Joshua regave to those two tribes of Joseph. Now, fast forward 440 more years. Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem. Okay? Shortly after that, the kingdom was split between the kingdom of Israel, made up of the 10 northern tribes, and the kingdom of Judah, the two southern tribes. So when the 10 northern tribes revolted, the Samaritans, who were part of the 10 northern tribes, they stopped worshiping at Jerusalem, and they fell into idolatry. So God had those 10 tribes taken into captivity by Assyria, and the king of Assyria then, he planted a colony there where they had been living before. Okay, so this colony mingled with the few remaining Jews in Samaria who were forbidden by God to marry pagans. Well, they did anyway. And this resulted in a mixture of Judaism and pagan idolatry. So then a little bit later, a similar thing happened to the two southern tribes, the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. They fell into idolatry and they were taken captive to Babylon, which is modern day Iraq. So when they were allowed to return 70 years later, some of the Samaritans that were back in the land, the mixed people, they tried to make an alliance with these returning Jews from Babylon, and they even offered to help them rebuild their temple. Well, they were refused. The Jews refused, and the Samaritans then became their bitter enemies. And they tried to thwart the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. We know from the book of Nehemiah that didn't work. They did rebuild the temple. And then eventually, Alexander the Great, you've heard of him, right? He gave those Samaritan Jews, northern tribes, he gave them permission to build their own temple to God on Mount Gerizim. It's about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. Now they chose this location because the Samaritans only really recognized and read the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. Okay? And the first time that God mentions Jerusalem in the Bible is way beyond that. It's in the book of 1 Kings. So, they build their temple. Now you can barely read that, but this is a picture of the area. This is where Abraham had built his very first altar to God, in the town of Sychar at the foot of Mount Gerizim. So on the left, you can actually see the ruins of the Samaritan temple there on the top left. That's Mount Gerizim on the right, so that's where they built the temple. Shechem is right down at the base of that. And then Sychar is very, very close as well. And in the bottom left, they have what they believe is the actual original Jacob's well. So it's all close proximity. You can see what's going on there. Well, this rival temple with unqualified priests was a serious violation of Jewish law. And so it created great hatred among the Jews for the Samaritans. On the other hand, the Samaritan Jews believed that their version of the Torah was the original, and that the South's version had been edited and corrupted while they were exiled in Babylon. So you have two sects of the same religion, each claiming superiority over the other, much like the Shiites and the Sunnis of the Muslim religion today. Very similar. Well, Jesus grew up amid this hatred, and he overcame it in order to save a lost soul. But the racism of his people wasn't the only obstacle that Jesus overcame, right? He was on the move because of trouble with the Pharisees. He didn't want publicity, and he probably knew that the whole town would be stirred up, and yet he did it anyway. Third, he was tired from his journey. I mean, how many of us feel like evangelizing when we're exhausted, you know? Fourth, this was a woman, and in that culture, Jews did not talk to strange women. Fifth, to drink from a water jar would have made Jesus ceremonially unclean, the water jar of a Samaritan. So that's five significant obstacles that Jesus overcame in order to reach one lost sinner. Had he not overcome these obstacles, this woman would not have believed, nor would she have brought out the whole town to meet Jesus, as we'll see in a moment, many of whom also ended up believing in him. Now, I think the devil works really hard to prevent us from seeing just one person come to know Christ. Why? Well, because he knows it's not just one person that we're reaching. It's a multitude of others whom that one person will in turn influence, and then everyone who they'll influence, and so on for generations to come. I mean, how many seeds can one single watermelon seed produce? Hundreds. That's why it's such a battle. Do you see the incredible eternal significance of every seemingly random encounter? Missionary Jim Elliot, he prayed a prayer that I think you and I need the courage to pray. He prayed, "Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another upon facing Christ in me." I love that. See, you and I should see ourselves as that fork in the road. Kind of like this. Well, not like that, okay? More like this, okay? That fork in the road. That's what I want to be. So, who was this woman? We need to talk about her for a moment. This is how she's portrayed in the series, The Chosen. If you've seen it, you probably know what I'm talking about. This is only about an 8-minute scene, but it is phenomenal. I think it's so gripping, it's so touching, it's so moving. It's so well done. If you get a chance to watch it, please do. But you know, all my Christian life, I have seen this woman portrayed as a fairly young woman, which doesn't make sense given that she's been married 5 times. But she's also usually portrayed as a very sinful woman, a woman of ill repute, you know, who comes to the well in the heat of the day to avoid other people because of her shameful reputation. That's what I've heard. But you know, the text, it doesn't mention any of that. And so I'd like to suggest another scenario. First, regarding the time of day that this occurred, the Gospel of John may not use the same timekeeping system as the other Gospels. I didn't know this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the Jewish system of counting hours starting at 6 a.m., which would make her visit 6 hours later at high noon, which was not when people would go to the well. It's too hot. But there's evidence that John used the Roman system of counting time starting at either midnight or noon, which would place her visit most likely at 6 p.m. instead of noon. Now, like the Bible character Rebecca in Genesis 24, she comes to the well when the temperatures are cooler, and she meets Jesus, who is weary from walking all day. So there should be no connotation of her trying to avoid people due to shame. Second, regarding having had five husbands, that's not a sin in and of itself. You know, in ancient Israel, women did not initiate divorces. They couldn't. They didn't. So, if anything, she was a victim of that. Her five husbands could have died of sickness, been killed by bandits, or in battle, or maybe they divorced her because she was infertile. We really don't know. But rather than an immoral life, hers may have just been an incredibly painful and tragic life. Third, she may not have been living in sin with a current boyfriend. We just assume that. But in that culture, women could not survive without some male protector and provider. So he may have been a cousin, an uncle, a guardian. Unlike the Israelites, the Samaritans did not require the brother of a deceased husband to become the widow's new husband. So I personally think it's likely that Jesus was not necessarily pointing out all her sins, even though he sometimes did do that with certain people. But notice in verse 19 that she shows no shame or conviction of sin when Jesus says she's had five husbands. She just says he must be a prophet. I think he was acknowledging that he knew about all the pain that she had endured in her life. And here's another reason why I think that's plausible. At the beginning of the story in verse 5, John wants us to remember Joseph. Why? Why is that significant? Well, we don't have time to go into it, but Joseph was a man also who suffered much in his lifetime. So, Joseph was hated by his 11 brothers. He was sold into slavery. He was falsely accused and thrown into jail. Joseph later saved the Jews and the whole known world during a 7-year famine. Now, the town of Sychar near this well was where the bones of Joseph were buried. Interesting. And I believe it's highly symbolic that this conversation took place in the presence of that silent witness, the bones of Joseph. Like Joseph, this woman probably had a hard life. She may have suffered great injustices. And as an unmarried woman, she probably had to work very hard just to survive. And like Joseph, she was instrumental in seeing a large number of people saved, not from famine, but from eternal hell. There's one Jewish author whose name I won't try to pronounce. He wrote an entire book just on this woman at the well, and I read it. And in it, he says this: God allowed terrible physical, psychological, and social injustice to be done to Joseph. He then used this suffering to greatly bless those who came in contact with him. So instead of reading this story in terms of Jesus nailing the immoral woman to the cross of God's standard of morality, we should read it in terms of God's mercy and compassion for the broken world in general and for marginalized Israelites or Samaritans in particular. Now, we can't know for sure, but I think this has merit. Philippians 2:7 in the King James Bible says, Jesus made himself of no reputation. And that's exactly what he's doing when Jesus says to this woman, give me a drink. Again, it was considered the depths of degradation for a Jew to have a conversation with a Samaritan. But to be in debt to one for a favor, that would have been the ultimate shame. Jesus' condescension is so great that this woman just marvels at it. How about us? Are we willing to make ourselves of no reputation? Are we willing to hang out with and be seen with those whom the world rejects? The poor, the disabled, the alien and stranger, the disheveled and unkempt, the addict, the homeless, the unmarried teen with child, people who have nothing to offer in return. Now, certainly some Christians are called to specifically minister to some of these people, but the Apostle Paul calls all of us to not shrink back from associating with the lowly. You know, Jesus didn't just do that. He had a reputation for it, a reputation for hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners of all kinds. Why? He told us. He said, because the healthy don't need a physician. Right? Romans 12:16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. You know, of all the four Gospels, John portrays Jesus alone with sinners more than all the others. We see him alone with Nicodemus. We see him alone with this Samaritan woman, alone with the convicted adulteress in chapter 8, and alone with the man whose eyes Jesus opened in John chapter 9. Alone with God. That's where the sinner needs to get. A.W. Pink describes this scene this way. He says, Christ is seated on the well, sitting alone with this poor outcast to settle with her the great question of eternity. He shows her herself and then reveals himself. This is exactly what he does with every soul that he calls to himself. He takes us apart from the maddening world, exposes to us our desperate condition, and then makes known to us in whose presence we are, leading us to ask from him that precious gift which he alone can impart. Tenderly and patiently, he led this woman step by step, touching her heart, searching her conscience, awakening her soul to a consciousness of her deep need. Now, this woman is sharp. I mean, you take away some of those presuppositions, and it's kind of impressive. She's perceptive. She is theologically astute. But after five husbands, she's still searching for life. She still has a spiritual thirst, and she has a hope in the promised Messiah. We see a progression of her understanding of Jesus through this conversation by the titles with which she addresses Jesus. First, she refers to him as a Jew. Okay. Second, it's a little more honorable. She calls him Sir in verse 11. Third, she perceives that he is a prophet. Even more honorable. And then finally, she entertains the idea that he is the Christ. It's a progression. You know, there's just so much more we could talk about here regarding her conversation with Jesus. But let's just wrap up by reading verses 27 to 45. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or what are you talking? Why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard it for ourselves that we know, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Let's quit there. So just a couple more reasons why I don't believe that this was a woman of necessarily, you know, ill repute. First, if she truly was a woman that nobody respected, why would all the townspeople even listen to her and instantly respond to her testimony? Second, when she says in verse 29, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did, would she really have gone bragging to all the townspeople that this stranger told her about all the sinful acts she had done in her life? And would that have compelled these townspeople to all just empty the town and run out to meet Jesus so that he could confront and expose all their deep, dark sins as well. I don't think so. I think that it would have sent them running in the opposite direction. I think it was Jesus' compassion that drew them out, not his judgment. And isn't it neat how the Bible records that she left her water jar there? She had now had water from a well that would never run dry. You know, being parched with thirst is a great description of people that the Bible calls lost. Before I was saved, I was so incredibly thirsty. Thirsty for truth, thirsty for meaning and peace and love and acceptance and forgiveness and purpose in life and hope and a relationship with my Creator. And when Jesus hung on the cross, one of the few things that he said was, you know, I thirst. I'm thirsty. Certainly he was physically thirsty. But he was also taking upon himself my fallen, sinful condition. He became thirsty so that my thirst could be quenched. And just as soon as this woman's spiritual thirst was quenched, she wanted to share him with others. She immediately went to work leading others to him. That's such a challenge to me. I often think that, you know, we have to be so gifted or spend years learning all the answers to people's tough questions before we can be used to see people saved. But this is proof that a brand new baby believer can be just as fruitful as an older one. But by far, I think the most ironic thing here is that all 12 of Jesus' disciples had just returned from Sychar. How many people do you think they influenced for Christ there? Not a single one. They probably regarded Samaria as the last place on earth to see someone saved. I mean, the Messiah was just outside their gates. And yet, as far as we know, they didn't tell anybody. We must not judge by appearances. Oftentimes we regard certain people or classes of people as hopeless cases. And we're tempted to think it'd be useless to try and speak to them about Christ, but God often saves those we least expect and doesn't save those we most expect. Sychar was a prescribed city of refuge where people who had unintentionally committed manslaughter could find safe haven from the victims of avenging relatives. So there may have been a fair number of people there who struggled with feelings of guilt. In other words, they were ripe and ready for the good news of the gospel. And when Jesus said to his disciples in verse 35, "Open your eyes and look at the fields," they probably saw the multitudes of people streaming out of the city coming to see Jesus. But Jesus was plainly giving them a rebuke. God used one lowly, nameless woman to accomplish more than all 12 of his disciples combined. His disciples were focused on going to buy physical food, but Jesus had food they didn't even know about. His food was to do the will of the Father. That's what energized him. That's what nourished him and satisfied him, and it will us as well. Isn't it amazing? Jesus didn't even have to ask this woman to go tell others about him. He didn't challenge her. He didn't motivate her. He didn't guilt her into sharing her faith. He didn't even equip her. He didn't even send her. It amazes me. His word to her simply came true. The water he gave her became a well of water within her, springing up to eternal life. It makes me think of Old Faithful. I love this place. At Yellowstone, this is a famous geyser. And that means that there are no man-made pumps forcing the water out of the ground here. It just happens naturally. In the same way, sharing our faith should come naturally. It does. If it doesn't, chances are something's plugging up that well. We may have what some people call spiritual constipation. Something is preventing our bold and powerful witness to a lost and thirsty world. A few chapters later in John, Jesus stands up and cries out in a loud voice, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Three questions. Where does the water come from? It comes from Jesus and from knowing him. Second, what has to happen before we have any water to offer anyone? Well, we have to recognize our own thirst, and we have to go to Jesus and drink. That implies belief in him. And third, once we've drunk our fill, then where does the water come from? It comes from our innermost being. Our innermost being. What's filling your innermost being right now? Is it Jesus or something else? You know, Old Faithful explodes upward from the deepest depths of the earth. It can't help itself. The water just has to get out. It's under pressure. Not external pressure, but internal pressure. Band, you can come on up. Have you ever felt like you'll explode if you don't share Jesus with somebody? You know, it's not just a trickle that Jesus is talking about here. Old Faithful doesn't trickle out. It's rivers, rivers of living water. Does that describe us today? If not, we should go to the source. Spend time with Jesus. Let him quench your spiritual thirst. This obscure woman at the well had probably a 5-minute encounter with Jesus, and it utterly transformed her life, her self-image, her witness, her worship, her eternity. John Piper once said this, "Eternal life is not given to people who think that Jesus is the Son of God. It is given to people who drink from Jesus as the Son of God." I love that. You know, we're neither at a temple in Jerusalem nor Mount Gerizim. Location doesn't matter anymore. Praise God. What matters is our heart and the truth of the gospel that we are rejoicing in and believing. And communion is an act of worship that is supposed to remind us of that truth. And if you need gluten-free, remember to raise your hand. We'll provide that for you. But it's a reminder that Jesus died for our sins, even the ones that we committed this week, and that we are now forgiven, we're accepted, we're delighted in, we're cherished. It's a free gift, unearned and undeserved. So I'm going to pray, and then we can all partake of the elements together, and then we're going to worship just a little bit more. So, well, thank you, Lord Jesus, that from the day we first trusted you, we have never and never will be thirsty again. We bless you for the bread and the cup that symbolize your broken body and your spilled blood. And that even though you're in heaven and we're on earth, we can know you and enjoy your presence and your fellowship through your Holy Spirit that you've given to us. And we thank you that we're going to meet this Samaritan woman someday and hear her testimony firsthand of how you sought her and saved her by your grace. Help us to love people as you do and to cross barriers that are uncomfortable to us. Cause us to lift up our eyes and see the fields that are ripe and ready for harvest. And help us to see that those fields are in some of the most unexpected places. Make each of us who knows you that spring of water welling up to eternal life. Make us like Old Faithful that draws people from all over the world so that many can be introduced to you and be saved. We thank you for loving us, for saving us from our sins. We love you, and we worship you as our great God, our Savior and King. Amen.